Hebrews chapter 1, beloved, turn again to the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter. Again, for those who have not been with us, as you're turning in Hebrews, trying to find a place there, we have dealt with a number of messages in the opening three verses here. We've considered that Jesus Christ is God's final word, God's appointed heir, God's almighty creator, God's bright glory, God's express image, God's sovereign sustainer, last week God's only redeemer, and we're coming this morning to consider him as God's exalted mediator. So we'll read again the opening sentence, it's the opening four verses of this portion before we look at the what we're considering this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, let's hear the word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. And may God give us reverence and respect and a right receiving of his precious word in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. God, again, we ask that thou wilt come in mercy to us. We do rejoice in the news within our congregation and sincerely pray for the safety of these little ones in the womb. We ask, God, that you will superintend the mothers. Give them grace. Grant, Lord, that the pregnancy would be, they would know the help of God, keeping them and helping them throughout the months. And grant that each little one would be born safely into this world, and that thy mercy would be extended to the little one, that it may come to Christ in due time. We pray, God, that you will continue to watch over all our little ones, all of our children, and bring them safely into the arms of Jesus. Grant, Lord, that you'll help us to be those that love the little ones, that love the little children, and like our Lord Jesus, gather them into our arms. Be with us now as we look to thy word. We pray that clarity may be given, power and unction that comes from above may be bestowed upon preacher and listener, and that you'll extend your kingdom even in the declaration of your precious word. Come, we're weak, Lord. We acknowledge our weakness. Power belongeth unto God. In Jesus' name we pray for power. Come then, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our series in Hebrews, beloved, has brought us through what we might call an eight-part course on Christology. Our focus in the opening language of this epistle has brought us to look time and time again at the person of God's Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Apostle Paul, as we believe it to be the human instrument in giving us this epistle, begins his sermon, because that's really the form of it. It comes more like a sermon than a regular epistle. He begins his sermon with one of the most powerful sentences ever penned. Under inspiration, we're given this packed sentence full of significant theology and sets the tone for the rest of the book. Last week we learned that Christ himself purged our sins there near the end of verse 3. And this week we consider him to be the exalted mediator, where it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the question may be asked, really, as you look at the flow of the language, when he had by himself purged our sins, why does it not make reference to the resurrection? Why not put in there that significant moment when not only did Jesus Christ die, but he rose again from the dead? And I put it to you, beloved, that I think what's significant here is what we mentioned last week. We referred to the Day of Atonement. We referred to that one day in the entire year in which the high priest would, on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, go in on their behalf and purge or cleanse the nation of their sins. They had no involvement. They weren't bringing an animal themselves. They weren't in any way participating. Their only participation was to fast, was to separate themselves, was to set the day apart to watch and observe this representation of the gospel in the high priest going and making atonement for their souls. And the significance then of the priest on that day, the focus of his primary duties is to shed blood and bring that blood into the presence of God. And that's the focus. It is, will God accept the high priest as he enters into his presence, the only day of the year, the only time it was ever permitted, will God accept that blood shed on that day as it is presented before him? And the whole focus of Hebrews then is really built around that understanding, that feast, that reconciliation, that purging, that cleansing of Israel as reflected on the Day of Atonement. Other feasts play a part. We will see other aspects of it. But this is the focus. It is this priest who by himself purged our sins, and he enters in to the presence of God. He sits, as the language is here, he sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. After he sheds his blood, he has a right to enter in to the presence of God. There's a wonderful prophecy of Christ performing his work in Zechariah chapter 6. You may turn there if you like, but I'll read the verses to you. In Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13, we are told, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." This is prophetic, speaking of Christ. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This prophecy we see fulfilled in Christ and wonderfully focused upon in the book of Hebrews, where this king priest builds a temple and sits on his throne as the priest of his people. And so this morning, as we consider the language of sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, I have just two main points as we see Jesus Christ is God's exalted mediator. First, the posture of the mediator and the power of the mediator. So let's look at the first point, the posture of the mediator. The statement that we have here, that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, draws heavily from Psalm 110, the psalm that we sang this morning. Now, I'm not going to turn to Psalm 110 this morning. I'm going to hold back from that. It gets quoted later on in this chapter, and again, it's significant. In fact, as some may be aware, if you were to, well, let me ask it this way. If I was to ask you, what is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New, would you know the answer? And the answer, of course, I've already given the hint, of course, referring to Psalm 110, but it's Psalm 110, verse 1. And it brings us to this one, the Messiah, who is given the right to sit in the place of authority. And he rules there. And he deals with his enemies from there. And he exercises his dominion from there. And this will play a role in this book. And the opening chapter refers to it. So he's already drawing from it. As I say, he's setting the scene. Already drawing from significant portions and truths about the Messiah. This is the one that sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is Christ's right to sit. As far as I'm aware, the only time after his resurrection and ascension into heaven that we don't find him sitting is at the death of Stephen, when we are told at the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And we could get into, why is he standing? Is he standing in welcome to his servant as he's about to be brought into heaven itself? Is he inviting the martyr, the first martyr of that era of the church? Or is he standing in indignation against his enemies? Or both? You can think about that yourself. But here we're told that Christ sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Note a couple of things. First, it is a posture of completed redemption. It is a posture of completed redemption. The apostle is going to emphasize this posture as one reflecting a completed work. The work is done. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll have a number of references that we will invite you to turn to today. Because really, as we hit this point with the purging of his sins and him sitting down, we've hit the apex. This is the real focus of this book. And in Hebrews 10, we'll read from verse 11. He's again drawing back to the Levitical priesthood and what was going on in those times and what was going on even in the present day as this was being written. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So you see the coming together of ideas. They are standing, constantly laboring in order to purge sins, but they can't do it. They can stand all day long and offer thousands upon thousands of animals, but it can't take away sins. Contrast that with the opening statement of Hebrews, where we have one who by himself purged our sins and sat down. So he continues, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering. And so the posture of him sitting is seen as one who has a right to sit because the work is done. It is completed. There's nothing more that needed to be added. And so the priests who were typifying the work of Jesus Christ never had the right to sit. It's one of the sad stories in the Old Testament when we have Eli found sitting in the temple. There was no furniture that gave the priest the right to sit, but it gives a reflection of his spiritual condition, where Eli had reached within his heart. Amidst his ongoing years of life, he had dulled spiritually, which is a danger. It's always a danger to dull spiritually as time goes on, especially with discouragement. And he had great discouragements in his life. His sons and the way they were living were a great discouragement to him. And so he's found sitting, but he had no right to sit. Only Christ has the right to sit down. Turn to Hebrews 12. You have it again, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Yes, the believer still battles with sin. Let us run the race, or run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And here we're encouraged to look back on the enduring ministry of Christ amidst all the hardship and difficulty. He continued and persevered to the end until the work was done. Then he gets to sit down. Then he gets to enter into a full expression of rest. And so these believers who are being discouraged, some of which are showing evidence of drawing back, turning away, failing to look to Jesus Christ, showing evidence of apostasy or spiritual backsliding in their hearts, they're encouraged to look on to Jesus, who continued, he endured, he suffered, he experienced all necessary before he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is a message of encouragement to us when we think about this posture. It's a posture of a completed work. The posture of a completed work. And it has huge significance in terms of encouragement to your heart, believer. Because what it says is that the work of the cross, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, is sufficient so that God knows the bloodshedding of the Son is sufficient to deal with any sins in any of his people. So yes, we may look at it and say, well, it may deal with my past sins. But what about my present? What about my future? What about things I am yet to do? And many of us have to lament the depths at times that we can fall spiritually. The sin that God's people can be guilty of. We have abundance of example in the Word of God itself of tremendous failure within believers. But it doesn't matter. It does not matter how great the sin, how awful it may appear to be, and how great, in fact, it may indeed be. Christ, by himself, purged our sins and sat down. The posture is one of a completed work. It can't in any way be threatened by even the most vile endeavor of someone that professes the name of Christ. Now, of course, we are endeavored to be holy. We're meant to be obedient. We're called to obedience. But the reality is we do sin. One of the things that happens as you grow in your sanctification is that you realize sin goes far deeper than you ever realized before. And as I've mentioned to you, and no doubt you have maybe picked up in your own reading of the lives of Christians of the past, you'll find that some of the most eminently holy saints had the greatest battle with a feeling of sin in their lives. They were very conscious. They had a heightened consciousness of their sin as they progressively became more like Jesus Christ. But there's always a place to go. There's peace, beloved. Listen, peace in this knowledge that when Christ purged our sins and he sits down, he's not going to be surprised by whatever sin you have to bring before him and say, Lord, I can't believe I've done this. It won't surprise him. And it won't be something that he's unable to deal with. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Here we have again reference to Christ after he has purged sins, what he's doing or what he has done. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Let me just stop here. The language is a little maybe convoluted if you're not familiar with it. But the point is this, that the work of redemption in the mind of God wasn't something that he planned in the sense like one day he thought this would be a good idea. He always had this in view, how he was going to redeem his elect. And in that then, he weaves as it leads up to the arrival of the Son of God taking our flesh. He weaves into it then truths that help communicate what he's going to do. And part of that was the tabernacle. It was all the Levitical worship. And so when it mentions here about these things made with hands, it's a realization that God gave to Moses a pattern there in the Holy Mount of the tabernacle. But it had to be built with human hands. It had to be created by men. But it was communicating truths that helped Israel understand the gospel. But there's all pointing forward to something not made with hands. It's always future, looking to the future when when it has its perfect fulfillment in something that man has nothing to do with. So that's what he's referring to here in Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's what the Levitical priests did, which are the figures of the true, just pointing out to the real message, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. There's that day of atonement again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so, you have three appearances here in these verses. There in the last verse you have the final appearance, where Christ comes at the very end. He returned to this world. Verse 26 tells us about when he first came, when he had appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But verse 24 speaks of this appearance when he is now to appear in the presence of God for us. And sometimes you go to churches and you sit under ministries and there's great emphasis upon the appearing that in his first advent, that Jesus Christ came and he appeared and he lived among men and he offered himself without spot unto God. And then sometimes, maybe even the same people, great emphasis upon his final appearing, when he will come in power and great glory and take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we don't think about, well, where is he now? And we're told he is appearing now in the presence of God for us. For us. This just brings huge comfort. He's set down in the presence of God for us. And so you think, he came for me, he's going to return for me, but what's he doing for me now? He is in the presence of God for us. And so the comfort for you, believer, is not to think solely about what Christ did in the past or about what he will yet do in the future, but be comforted with the news, with the message, with the truth of what he is doing now. Oh yes, we can bring out the charts and start telling you about how Jesus Christ is going to return and say it will be in this time, between this period, and this will happen, and the Antichrist and all that. We can do all of that and look to the future of it, and there may be some merit in looking at that. Of course, Christ will return. It brings comfort and it sanctifies our souls. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It's not irrelevant. But this is my point. The book of Hebrews is leading us up to this great truth. For saints that are presently discouraged, saints that are undergoing great trial, what's the focus? The focus is the Son of God now is in the presence of God for us. He's right there now praying for us. So don't forget it. When you face all your discouragements, especially the discouragement of your own failure and sin, I wonder sometimes if that's not one of the preeminent reasons why people fall back. It is a sense of the guilt that I, as a professing Christian, have done this sin or that sin or the other sin. And you get overwhelmed with a burden. Am I really saved? Could he ever love me? And in the despair, you go away. You walk away from Christ. The book of Hebrews points you to one who, after he had purged our sins, he sat down. And what he is doing is not an idle sitting. It is an active sitting of being there in the presence of God for us. Which brings us then to consider that there's not only a posture of a completed redemption, but it's a posture of continuing intercession. Not just of completed redemption, but continuing intercession. Our Lord Jesus is continually representing us and giving the answer for our troubled conscience. He is the one who promised in Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins," and promised to his people in Jeremiah 50:20, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." And the bringing of this pardon, the putting forth of this pardon, is seen in the ongoing intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Hebrews, this time chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. Hebrews 7. Verse 23. Again, you see the reference, "There were many priests. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." In other words, like all men, the priests of the tribe of Levi would die eventually. And so they couldn't continue their work and continually represent the people. But this man, note the contrast, "but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." It's always the same one, representing the same people in the same way. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." I want you to note something here. We are being pointed to the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's always interceding for them. But why? "In order that they might be saved to the uttermost." He is able to also to save them to the uttermost. The idea of uttermost is completely or continually, fully or always, fully and forever. The point is that the work of Christ and our salvation isn't just hinged on the cross. It is upheld by his intercession. Justification, the means whereby you are made right before God, is all done on the cross. But your sanctification, your ongoing growth in grace, your transformation to be more and more like Jesus Christ is being upheld by the one who ever lives to pray for you. Again, you have this wonderfully illustrated in that well-known portion when Christ warns Peter that Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is part of his sanctification. He is continuing on. Peter's faith and walk with God is being preserved, upheld, not by his own resolve, but by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, who is seated actively in the presence of God, praying, interceding for you. I mean, why haven't you fallen? Why are you here this morning? Why are you continuing on? Why? Because you're really good at falling through with resolutions? It's not down to your power, friend. You're being kept by, as Peter puts it, the power of God. And that power is expressed in the interceding work of Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's praying, interceding continually, always for you. And that's what gives you then the encouragement of the confidence of Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Turn there for a moment to this tremendous portion that brings such comfort to the people of God. Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And when we proceed further, you have various questions that the apostle can foresee people asking, such as verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" You know, the fact that we've been justified, there's no condemnation. If God be for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to come and bring a reason why they should be damned rather than saved? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know, you read through these things, tribulation, distress. Why can't this union never be dissolved? In part, it is through the ministry of Christ's intercessory work. He doesn't just put that in because it is no relevance, as he is establishing the confidence of Christians. The confidence that they can never be separated from their God. The confidence that nothing can remove them from the present position they enjoy. At the heart of it, part of it, is not just the cross work of Christ who died and rose again, verse 34, but is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. That's fundamental to it as well. Beloved, there could be no higher or more blessed position that we could seek for. And it amazes me then that some sects of Christianity would then turn and tell you you should pray to Mary. Or you should pray to the saints. I mean, why? For what purpose or reason? Well, they will tell you because they're closer to God. Are they closer than Christ? Are they? I mean, because that's the thing. You know, you say, well, pray to the saints. It's like asking a person to pray for you, but it's not the same. The reason we're told to pray to the saints is because of their own merit and their closeness and proximity to God. The reason Christians pray and can pray for one another is their proximity to God through Christ. Only through Christ. And so, to what end then pray for saints? It's not in the Bible. We're not taught it in the Bible. It's an illusion that distracts you from the one that you should go to. Whoever lives to pray for you and sufficiently has done a work and can carry the load of his church into the presence of God and uphold you by his sovereign power. I mean, we've already learned. This is part of the kind of profound argument of this opening sentence. We're dealing with the one who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. And now he is there, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does he need help? No! No way! 1,000 times no! He doesn't need any help. So we trust him. And of course then this transforms our prayer life. Not because there are saints, or Mary, or anyone else, but because there's Christ. Hebrews 4. Go to Hebrews 4. The end of that chapter, verse 14. We'll get to these passages in due course, God willing. Look at them in more detail. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have, not Mary, not saints. I don't need St. Christopher to look after me as I travel along the road. Christ is with me by his Spirit. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Yes, I don't need Mary because she's more empathetic to human needs. No. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we do have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet crucially without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What encourages you to pray? The perfect intercessory work of Jesus Christ. What enables you to have confidence in your praying? Because I've been a good boy today? No, because rightly discerning your hearts, I feel. But praise God, there is a priest who by himself purged my sins and has sat down ever living to pray for me. And I come to God boldly then in his name. I obtain mercy by his grace in any time of need. So I am encouraged to pray because Christ has led the way and opened heaven for me. I don't do anything additionally to open heaven more. I can't add to his work to make it more open. Oh, beloved, ask God for an increase of faith, not to see necessarily something extraordinary, but to see what already is extraordinary. The extraordinary realities of what Christians have in Christ. Your need isn't to see some great revelation. Your need, some fresh new revelation. Your need is to see afresh the revelation that already is there. You have a high priest who, when he had purged our sins, sat down. And you come into the presence of God in his name, through his merit, brought near to God. You are able to do what no Israelite could do, barring the high priest once a year. You in Christ, by your union to the Son, go into the most holy place where Israelites feared to tread, where they wondered even if their high priest would be spared being struck down by God. You come confidently, with no fear, that God will strike you down, because you have one who sat down right there in the right hand of the Majesty on high, in a posture of completed redemption, in a posture of continuing intercession. Which brings us then, secondly, as I said, just two main points: the posture of the mediator and the power of the mediator. What's his power? Well, we are told that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the first thing to note here is that he is co-equal with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. The term Majesty on high, that is to say, the majesty of the highest height, is pointing to God the Father. It alludes to passages such as Psalm 77 verse 10, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And it signifies this place of ultimate greatness, the place of highest honor, the majesty on high. Now, you may remember that the mother of James and John came to Jesus and on their behalf pled that they might have the preeminent position at the right hand and the left hand of Christ. And Christ said, it's not mine to give. But they looked for a place of preeminence, the fools that they are, and yet are we any different at times? You know, we're always wanting credit for the things that we do. Oh, look, you know, someone show me credit. You know, there's this little cry from our hearts that we need to subdue by the grace of God. No, it's not about credit for ourselves. We're nothing. Let all the glory be to God. But they wanted this. They desired preeminence, being on the right hand. That's a signifying a place of preeminence and power. And the apostles use the right hand as to communicate something that isn't literally true. It's figuratively true, but not literally true. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts. He doesn't have a physical right hand, physical left hand. So this is figurative. But figuratively, it indicates something that is literally true. It is a place of power. And so, our Lord Jesus then is placed in this position of power. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I know there are quite a number of references today, but it helps us see these important truths. So we've experienced this power, those of us that are saved. And this power is like to the power that was working in Christ in raising him from the dead. So Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So what does it mean to be at the right hand of the Father? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, Christ is placed at the highest place that can be given. There's no higher place that can be given to him. And it's the prerogative of the king, of the sovereign, alone to set another in a place of authority. And the father takes the son and places him on a seat that is equal to his own power. That's the point. He is in a place that is equal to his own power. One of the questions that arises is, since Christ is the Son of God, didn't he already possess power? I mean, he is the Son of God. He has power. He has glory. We see that power and glory mentioned and pointed to in the Old Testament scriptures. So in what way then is he being placed in a position of power? But the significance here is in the humanity of Christ assuming this place of power, coming in and being brought into this place of power. Before, it was the divinity of Christ, solely the Son of God in heaven itself. And he referred to that, didn't he, in John 6, when he spoke on that occasion, John 6, 38, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came down from heaven. So he said, I came down from heaven. The Son came down from heaven. But what goes into heaven is now the humanity in union with the deity. And the place that he is given then is the place that he rightly occupies as a son. But now, listen, it has been earned. He has earned the right. Our humanity has earned the right to the highest place in the universe. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it refers to the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now note what it's saying. The throne of God and of the Lamb. It's singular. There's one throne. One throne. And Christ, when it refers to him being set at the right hand of the majesty on high, it is symbolizing this place of power that is a place of a throne that he occupies. It is a singular throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is brought out earlier in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, verse 21, where Christ says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So we are brought by union into a place of being exalted and enjoying a place of power with him, through him. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He is set down with him in his throne. But as I say, as it's developed through, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. He came from heaven, a place of authority, full authority, took on flesh. And by his obedience, he earned the right to take that humanity into heaven. It had never been in heaven before. He becomes the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, bringing humanity into heaven, which has all sorts of consequences and encouragement, because it tells you and me that humanity can enter into the presence of God. And those in union to Christ will enter into the presence of God by the merit of the Son. The apostolic language of Christ sitting on the right hand is designed to exalt the Son without diminishing the Father. They are co-equal. That is the point. We referred some time ago to John 5, and I'll not turn there again to show the argument of Christ bringing out this truth of him being co-equal. But also, he is comforting saints by his Spirit. He's not only co-equal with the Father, but he is comforting saints by his Spirit. Our Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended, he emphasized what this would mean for his people. Now, many of you are familiar with John 14, 15, 16. Go back and read it again in light of what we're looking at. For example, in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. They do not want the Son to leave them. They are troubled, discouraged. All that has gone on, all that they have faced, all that they have watched over the years, as they have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, he has acted as a buffer. When they didn't know what to do, he was there to ask. When they were afraid, he was there to support. I mean, they were afraid sometimes. They genuinely were afraid. You read, to me it's clear in John 11, before you get to 14, 15, 16, when he talks about going to Lazarus, and there's fear in their hearts, and Thomas is the one who sort of says, let us go with him, that we may die with him. You know, he just kind of resigned himself to the fact this is what's going to happen. So they had fear, but he was a buffer, he helped them. And with the thought of him leaving, they were greatly discouraged. But his promises, with his leaving, he will give another comforter. And the sense of it, the sense of the Greek there, is another of the same quality and kind. It's not another, it's different. Alright? It's not like you saved up really hard and bought yourself a nice Mercedes-Benz and then someone crashed into you and you had to go to the insurance company and the insurance company says, here, we'll give you another car. And you have to step into a Ford Fusion or whatever the case might be. And you say, that's not another. This is certainly not another of the same kind. And that would be disappointing if the another that is coming is different or less than the one who is leaving them. But the language of Christ is, it's another of the same kind. You're missing out on nothing. So, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so by his Spirit, he comforts. He sends the Spirit. He is there interceding. He has sent the Holy Spirit. And by the sending of the Spirit, there is then this great comfort to the people of God. That you're actually never on your own. You're never on your own. You're never left alone. When you feel yourself alone, you're not alone. And there is that experience when it feels like God has withdrawn in a sense. And we know that. We've dealt with it. But you're never absolutely alone. Ever. He can be there and veil himself. I mean, you have this illustrated in Luke 24, don't you? When the two are on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking by the Son of God and they don't realize. They don't realize. They're all forlorn and like, do you not realize what's happened? You know, where have you been? And then the scales fall off their eyes and they realize it was him. He was there the whole time. Did not our hearts burn within us? Ah, you see, he was there. Sometimes that's the Christian experience. He's there, but there's scales in our eyes. He hides himself. But we realize he's never, never, underline it, never leaving his people. Ever. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you without an advocate. I will not leave you alone. You'll not be left orphans. So he comforts us. Oh, how he comforts us. But also, thirdly, he is conquering enemies until his return. Yes, as he is set there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is co-equal with the Father, he is comforting saints by his Spirit, and he is conquering enemies until his return. And the way he conquers enemies is in two distinct ways. First of all, some are converted. Some are converted. That's how he converts, or rather, that's how he conquers them. Acts 2:33, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is pointing to this Jesus that they have just crucified, he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, note the language, it just comes up over and over again, by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And what happens from there? What occurs? The Spirit is poured out. They're trying to figure out what's going on. But what's the effect of the Spirit being sent? What happens? You know what happens. People are converted. They see something happen that even the ministry of Christ never saw. We are never told in the Gospels that 3,000 people had their hearts pricked. And the language there, the language of their hearts being pricked, the idea is, I mean, if depending, leaning on the scholars here, their sense is the strength of that word, their hearts being pricked, is more profound than the physical piercing of the sun. That the pricking of the Spirit in their hearts is something far more powerful than even the physical piercing of the body. That's what the Spirit did. And it resulted in 3,000 converted that day, transformed. That's Christ conquering. Why is that? Because he ascended into heaven. It wasn't the power of Peter's preaching. Believe me, it wasn't. It wasn't that he just knew the right words to say. And when they said about Jesus, never man spake like this man until Peter came along. No, that wasn't it. The difference, beloved, was that the Son of God had ascended, took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he sends the Spirit to conquer his enemies in conversion. Was your heart not conquered? Was it not? Mine was. Now you kick against it. Like Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But eventually, you're subdued. So again, the apostles in Acts 5:31, they say, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance. They were crying, crucify him! And now, with him reigning, he is conquering through conversion those who previously cried out for his death. It's powerful when you read through the book of Acts and the little lines that you have, you can almost miss a great number of the priests were converted. Yeah. A great number of the priests? Yeah. Transformed. While some are converted, secondly, the rest are crushed. I know time is almost gone, but if you turn for a moment to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3, I just want to show you something here. How Peter draws the same truth of Christ being set at the right hand. 1 Peter 3. Now Peter, in chapter 3 and 4, he's going to deal with the suffering of saints. Saints suffer. You know that. And verse 10 of 1 Peter 3, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he goes on, but you come to the end. What's the message? Verse 22, Christ who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Why is this significant? He told them, don't be worried about those that attack you. Don't be influenced to render evil for evil, to give as good as you've gotten, to fight fire with fire. Don't fall into the trap. Again, verse 12, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He doesn't need your help, right? He doesn't need your help. And why? He has gone into heaven, he is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's the significance. As the church is facing people that will hate them and despise them and misrepresent them and attack them and even martyr them, they don't have to retaliate. He will crush his and our enemies. If they're not converted, they'll be destroyed. For the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And Christ has gone into heaven as the right hand of God. All powers are subject to him. Leave it to the one who's in control. Oh, what comfort. What comfort this is. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned about what's going on. We have witnessed something that I believe much of the church never thought they would see. I told you within 3 or 4 months of my arrival that I believe and hope for the day that abortion would be seen for what it is, and it would become a blot in our past that every generation realizes, what on earth were they thinking? How did that ever come to pass? And already, their states with their trigger laws, already South Dakota and a few others, already, now it is illegal. Illegal. There's at least, I think, 2 of them. The only exception is if the life of the mother is in jeopardy. We don't believe we would see it. But he reigns. And his spirit has been working in other nations, working powerfully. And we have felt the withdrawal of God for a time. But it's not like he has forgotten us. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign." In other words, don't think that this isn't going to happen. Don't think that he's going to fail in putting down all rule and authority and power. He's not going to fail. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he is conquering. And we trust that he will conquer many hearts in our own generation. Have you submitted to this Christ? Have you? Have you submitted to the one who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Is he your Savior? Paul writes to the Philippians about God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You will bow the knee. The question is, when? Now? In this scene of time? Or when you're crushed in the presence of the worst enemy you could ever have? The wrath of the Lamb. May God give you grace to bow the knee today. Let's bow together in prayer. Have any questions about how to be saved and have your sins forgiven, we're here to help you. But you don't need our help. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken and a contrite spirit. If you feel the weight of your sin, if you know you deserve the judgment of God, but you want the pardon that Christ offers, you can have it. It is freely offered to all who believe. Only seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Lord, we pray, help us to live in the knowledge, not of simply what Christ has done in the past or what he will yet do in the future. Help us to live in the knowledge of what he is doing right now. He is set at thy right hand in power and glory, and all authority is his. This encourages us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It encourages us, even as we saw yesterday in the face of hostility, to stand and preach the Prince of Life. God, we pray, please empower us and have mercy. Have mercy upon souls. Draw thousands and thousands yet unto Christ. Help us, Lord, for we are a people of unbelief. We are filled with things that our eyes can see. May we have the eye of faith to behold the Lamb seated now and reigning and ruling. Go with us, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, The love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit with all the people of God now and evermore. Amen.